surprised. We should understand what's going on. And so we are called to be watchmen. Now, what does the watchman do? The watchman does not send the warning. A lot of people think, oh, the watchman sends the warning. No, the warning is already there, and that's why the watchman is on the wall, because the warning's there. And so he is there looking for the imminent danger or the imminent threat. And when he sees it, he goes, there it is. I see it. It's approaching. It's right here. And so we are called within the church to be watchmen, not to give a warning, but to tell the church to wake up. And that's what we need, because I think the church has gone to sleep. And what I say to the church, I say the church at large, okay? There's obviously different pockets, different facets, different churches out there that make up the universal or the worldwide church. And I think that church is misled, is asleep. They're worried about being entertained. They're forsaking the Word of God. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're doing motivational speeches, and I think it's a danger. It's a danger to the Christian, because all of a sudden you're going to be overcome by the enemy, and then you're going to be wondering how this happened, because there was a failure to understand the Word of God, there was a failure of reading the Word of God, and there was a failure of proclaiming the Word of God in our churches today. Remember, we're told in the last days people will forsake sound doctrine, and they will be led to the tickling of the ear. You know, and we see that. It's a challenge within the church. People want to go, and they want to be entertained. They want to be uplifted. Hey, and there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong, right? Because we all want a little boost now and then. But the problem is if that's what we base our spiritual walk on, we're doomed. Because there's going to be times where, you know, the world's not going to go your way. Your feelings aren't going to be all happy and perfect, right? The enemy is going to attack you, and you have to be aware of what's going on. You have to know what the Bible says so that you can recognize it. So, we started this series called The Watchmen. We talked about the eight different kingdoms that the Bible lists, and how they are divided amongst the Bible, and where do we and other groups fit within those kingdoms. A lot of people don't understand, especially with the book of Matthew, that that is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we are not, as Christians, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Different. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is when Jesus is going to come back and rule for the 1,000 years here on the earth. That's why his disciples were continually asking him, is it now time for you to establish your kingdom? It was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that was proclaimed to the Jews that the Messiah will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, we as Christians are part of the kingdom of God, which in part will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. So understand, if you understand that difference, then all those difficulties within the Bible, especially when it deals with the rapture and who will go through the tribulation and who won't, all of that becomes very clear. Because you have to ask, well, who are we talking about here? Which group? From there, we went into a study of defining the players. We defined who is the Elohim. The Elohim simply means disembodied spirit. So the Elohim is anything that does not have a body. It would be God the Father. It would be all of the angels. It would be the fallen angels. It will also be the people who die and lose their body. They are now reclassified as Elohim until they get that spiritual body. It would also include the Nephilim, which we talked about in Genesis chapter 6. And the Nephilim, when they die, they are born of not God the Father, right? Because they were with fallen angels with the women of men. So their spirit now has no place to go, okay? And so that's where the word demon comes in. And demons are very different than fallen angels. Understand, they are two different classes, and they have two different missions. So we spent a couple weekends defining all of them, the cherubim, the seraphim, and hopefully you understand you have a better understanding of who those players are. Now, the direction we're going with this is once we define the players, then we'll define the playbook. And then we'll see what their mission is, and you can see it at play very clearly today. And like I warned you guys at the very beginning of this series, whenever you start to reveal the plans of the enemy, the spiritual warfare is going to become very, very intense, right? Because that's what the enemy wants to happen. He wants to lull asleep the church. And when the watchman says, "Wake up, here they are," he doesn't like that, right? He doesn't want you to be aware of the plans. He doesn't want you to know his tactics. Because when you do it, you see it. A couple weekends ago, I said, hey, you cannot be mad at a snake for being a snake. It's one of my new favorite sayings now, right? Because, you know, that's who it is. That's who they are. And you can't be mad at a demon for being a demon. You can't be mad at a fallen angel for being a fallen angel. Okay? Now, understand what I'm saying. You can't be mad at them, but you can recognize them for who they are. And then you can deal with them appropriately. Right? And that's the point of all this. I had a conversation with somebody last week. And I said, you can't be mad at a fallen person for being fallen. Because guess what? We were all born in that state, yes? Okay? So, you can't be mad at them for acting the way they act. They're fallen. But you can deal with them correctly. And true spiritual warfare is taking those unbelievers, introducing them to the gospel, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins. And when they accept that, they move into the kingdom of heaven. Right? You've repositioned, if you will, players on the chessboard. That's true spiritual warfare. Okay? All right, so now today we're in, I think, part three of the players. We're going to get now specific with the Old Testament gods. But let's kick off with this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. I'm going to bring it up on the screen for you because there's three different translations that come from the more traditional text, even the Dead Sea Scrolls, that are different. Maybe hard for you to read, so find a screen where you can see it. But this is the correct translation of this. Even the New King James, which we study out of, translates this as the sons of Israel, but that does not make sense because he's talking about before Genesis chapter 6, how do you have the sons of Israel in Genesis chapter 6? You don't, because Abraham hasn't been called yet. He's not called until Genesis chapter 12. So, here's three different translations. The New Living Translation says, when the Most High assigned the lands to the nations, right, dividing them up. We know this happened at the Tower of Babel right after Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. I can't even see that one, so I'm going to look at this one. When he divided up the human race. Remember that text in Genesis? And he divided everybody up. And every single genealogy, every single nation, every single language can be traced back to the 70 that was divided back here in Genesis chapter 6 and then Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. So from here, he divided up the human race. He established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number in his heavenly court. So last time we were together, we talked about some of the Elohim, some of the fallen angels, the ones that rebelled, and there's three major rebellions in the Bible. We got Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent rebelled. Then you've got Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God rebelled and you know, had intercourse with the daughters of men. That's the second one. And then the third major rebellion is the rebellion of man at the Tower of Babel. Okay? So, at that time, he divided them up. Okay? He divided them up according to the human race, and he divided them up according to the sons of God, okay, the divine court. This is also reaffirmed in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against what? Principalities, okay? We also see this in Daniel when he's talking about to Michael. He says, hey, what hindered you from bringing the message? The prince of Persia. So there was this spiritual being that was over Persia. And all these are all divided up, okay? And this is where it happened according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. The English Standard Version says, when the Most High gave to the nation their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, the Elohim. The Berean Standard Bible also says, when the Most High gave the nations to their inheritance, when he divided the sons of man, he set the boundaries to the people according to the number of the sons of God. Okay, so there's no question, right, that there was a division right after Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and not only a human division, but then there was a spiritual being division, and he put these Elohim in charge of different areas. And we see that referenced in Ephesians chapter 6 there, and in Daniel and other parts of the Bible that confirm this. Even when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and Satan said to him, hey, look, all these kingdoms, he says, bow down and worship, and I will give them to you. They were in his possession. It's the title deed. You can go back into Revelation chapter 5, where the title deed there, no one is worthy. And if you go back and hear that study, the only one who was worthy to reclaim the title deed that Adam lost in Genesis chapter 3 through sin, right? The only one who could do it had to be a kinsman redeemer. And Jesus is the only one who could reclaim the title deed to the earth, paying back for which it was sold, and it was sold for sin. So Jesus pays it back with the sacrifice of sin. That's some pretty cool stuff, right? That's some deep stuff, guys. That's not your typical Sunday school teaching right there. But once you get your hands around that, once you understand that, the Bible then becomes a whole different story. And it becomes kind of interesting. All right, so by way of introduction, now you're caught up to where we are. And like I told you guys when we started this, one Sunday is probably equivalent to a semester of Bible college. So don't feel bad if you're like, whoa, I don't understand any of that, way over my head, but feel free. We are always open for questions and things like that. So if you have those questions, you can hit me up at any time. Not during church, though. Okay? Okay, not during church. All right, so let's talk about these Old Testament gods, okay? Let's go to 1 Kings 11, 5. We'll start to get an introduction of these gods, knowing who they are, okay? These are the ones that are appointed over the areas divided. And God kept for himself an inheritance, and that would have been Eden, which encompasses Israel. That's why that is God's land, and that's where he took his chosen people to the promised land. That little section there of Israel is the portion of the earth which God kept for himself. He didn't divide that to the sons of God. That was his area, okay? So 1 Kings 11, verse 5, we're going to get some introductions to who these guys are. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom and the abomination of the Amorites. So here we're getting an introduction to two of these, what we would normally know as false gods in the Old Testament. Okay? So if you go back even into Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments. And we're going to get to those as we wrap up here today, because those Ten Commandments encompasses, it's a picture of God's complete law wrapped up in ten, which will go back to the ten plagues of Egypt, which battled the 10 major gods of Egypt. There were 40-some gods of Egypt. But the battle of the plagues was really a divine battle of the gods. Understand that. Okay? But as the children of Israel left out of Egypt into the promised land, they were given some commandments. And the first commandment is what? You shall have no other Elohim. We looked at that, remember, when we were defining Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Now, if God is saying you shall not worship anything, any other spiritual beings before me, does that mean that it is possible? And does that mean that there are also spiritual beings that could be worshipped? Well, the answer would be yes. If it was all make-believe, God wouldn't say it. Okay? He gives this warning. He says, hey, there are Elohim out there. And by the way, some people say, well, I thought God was an Elohim. He is, because he's a disembodied spirit. Yeah? He is. So he is in that classification. He is the Elohim of the Elohim. He is the creator. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He created everything, and we went into that. We made sure to define that when we say that there are other Elohims, that they are not equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit, they are supreme. They are the creators. There is no other gods higher than Him. He is not equal. He created them. Okay? So don't ever get that confused. But here we get introduced into this first king. This poor guy, Solomon, who was supposed to be the wisest. Man, you're going to see his name pop up with worshiping these false gods quite often. And it was probably because of his influence of his many wives. Right? So the point, and we'll sum all this up here as we get to the end, the point of all this is how so many different things in your life can cause distraction and lead you into confusion and the worship of false gods. But check it out here in 1 Kings 11, verse 5, we get introduced to this guy, or this, actually, this is a she, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She is the goddess of the Canaanites, and she was connected with fertility and maternity. Okay? So these, now, I do need to talk about this for a moment. Do these Elohim who have been put in charge over areas, do they have power over physical things? The answer would be absolutely. How do we know that? Is that proven in the Bible? Well, remember when Jesus got in the boat? And he was in the boat with the 12 disciples? And all of a sudden these storms would kick up and try to take the boat out? Is that just nature? Or was there a purpose behind that? There absolutely was a purpose behind that. So do these Elohim have power over the elements? Yeah, absolutely. We see that even with Job, right? When God said to Job, hey, or not to Job, but to the, you know, the oppressor of Job, he says, you can do everything you want, but you can't kill him. And what are some of the things? Fire, hail, winds, all these things were controlled by him. So absolutely, these Elohim have the ability to control the weather. Can they also influence and have, you know, fertility? Well, we've seen that they can have intercourse with human women and produce a life. Most people have a hard time with that. Hey, don't argue with me. It's in Genesis chapter 6. It says that that's what happened. That can't be. Okay, I don't know what to tell you. It's in Genesis. I'm not making it up. They came into them and they bore children to them. That's what that means. Yeah. So, when they would worship these gods, they would do dances or some kind of an act of a ceremony for the blessing of that god. And so they would worship the goddess Ashtoreth in hopes of fertility and maternity. Now this could be physically, but this it could also be for crops, because isn't, you know, the fertileness of a plant or a tree to bear fruit, doesn't that come into play as well? Yeah, absolutely. We see that this worship was at Sidon. This goddess was also known as the consort of the Elohim Baal. And we see lots of worship, and we're going to get to him next, but we see lots of worship to him. Okay, so King Solomon fell into worshiping this goddess, according to 1 Kings 11, verse 5. And there's also Malcolm in there too, which we'll get to as we close, but that's also another name for Molech, okay, which was another false god. And all these gods are right there. They're focused and they're emphasized in the Bible. Now, I want you to understand something, because people will say, well, who's the Elohim over America? How come that's not in the Bible? Because this is a battle for kingdoms, right? Remember? The Bible is the story about kingdoms and the redemption of the kingdom of God and man's role within that and God's turf, which until the new heaven and the new earth and the millennial kingdom, where's the focus? Israel. Israel. That's the focus. So don't be offended if it doesn't mention America or South Africa or England. It's not about you. I'm sorry. Okay? That's a big thing, because people are, where's America in this? Well, America, I'll tell you this, doesn't matter. What matters? Which kingdom are you in? And you better be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? All right. Now, let's move to the next one, Baal. This was, according to the Canaanites, the supreme god, the sun god, the storm god, and also the fertility god. So, you know, when the hail came, or when the sun was too hot, or when they needed sun, they would incorporate worship to this god so that this god would do those favors to them or withhold. Okay? Now, understand, please hear me correctly. When we read of this stuff and you go to these, you go and you tour, you know, you tour like the Incan Indians and all this stuff, and they're like, they did all this worship, and you're thinking, how silly are they? I mean, this is what they were doing. And did it have an influence? Yeah, absolutely it did. Guys, that's biblical. Don't tell me it's not, because right now we've read already proof of that. Okay? All right. Baal was known for making the crops bear fruit and the women bear fruit. He was worshipped through cult prostitution, okay, and human sacrifices. We see a battle in 1 Kings 18. So stay in 1 Kings. There's a lot of these false gods in there. And when we use that word false, it means false as in they're not the one true God. Okay? Understand when I say a false. Not when you hear the word false god, it doesn't mean make-believe God. It is false to the one true God. Okay? 1 Kings 18, 20. This is a very fun story. At Mount Carmel and Elisha, they have a little bit of a battle. Verse 21, Elisha came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? It's a great question for us today. How long, church, will you falter between two opinions? Right? You can't follow or serve two masters, can you? Jesus tells us. So, if the Lord is God, follow Him. If He is the supreme, one true God, then follow Him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And now we see a challenge here. Okay, 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So they go into this little battle of things, right? And obviously, do the false gods, the fallen Elohim, do they know who's really the king? Absolutely. They know who created them, right? Even the demons that were cast out of the people said to Jesus, are you here now to torment? Isn't it a little early? You're going to send us now into judgment? Can we go into the pigs instead? And he says, yeah, sure. Right? So he sends the demons into the pigs, and that's how we get doubled ham. And they went off the cliff, so it was the first case of the swine flu. These are great. They never get old. I think Heidi could say them. So we see this battle, right? And so Baal is obviously a king. And we also, and we won't turn to there, but you can mark it down. Judges 3:7 talks about this God too. Now we're going to move on to Chemosh. Chemosh, probably not saying these words correctly. This is also known as the subduer. Okay, this is the god of the Moabites and the Amorites. And their worship was through human sacrifice. Oh, there's our friend King Solomon again. Guess what he did? 2 Kings 23:13, he erects an altar. So if you want to flip there, just take a look at it. 2 Kings 23, verse 13. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which King Solomon of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination for the Sidonians, for, there it is, Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and again, Malcolm, or Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Okay, so right there you kind of can see the division of those people groups and the spiritual hosts of the Elohim who were put over them. Then we move on to Dagon. This is the god of the Philistines, okay, and he had a body of a fish and a human head. Okay, so when we start looking at some of these mythical creatures, like mermaids and things like that, okay, do you think they were a made-up thing? And people made images to them and worshipped them. It wasn't a made-up thing. It was a legitimate thing. And why did they make an image? Okay, so this is kind of important too, because the image was a house for the spirit to inhabit so that the people could worship it. Did not God do the same thing? What first did He make? Well, first of all, the first tabernacle or dwelling place with God was what? The Garden of Eden. Okay, that was the first one. After that, where was it? Well, then He erected a tent called the tabernacle. And God dwelt there as He led His chosen people out. And then ultimately He did what? Built a temple, Solomon's temple, that's also known as the first temple. That was torn down. Then we have what's called second temple, which was Herod's temple. After Jesus died on the cross, where does God's Spirit dwell? In us. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God. So check that. Put these together, church. Put these together. So when people are making carved images, okay? So in the third commandment, Genesis 20, the third commandment, it says, you shall not make a graven image and bow down and worship to it. Because have you ever wondered what's the big deal? You know, what's the big deal? I'm going to carve something out and I'm going to bow down. Why? What's the big deal? Because the carving of that image was in an attempt to make that a dwelling place of that false god in order for mankind to connect with it. You're tying the things together here. You're tying the shoestrings together. That's why you're not to do it. So, some people aren't very fond of what I'm about to say next, but that's the problem with yoga. Okay? Yoga means yoked. Yoga means putting myself in the shape or the image of that false god so that false god would indwell me. Also known as poses. You seeing it? Look it up. Look up the word yoga in the dictionary and it will say yoked. So I'm trying to position myself so that that false god would embody me and become part of me, equally yoked. So that's the problem. Should a Christian do yoga? I wouldn't mess with it. Oh, but it's good for your health. So is just stretching. Why do you got to do that? You know what I'm saying? Do some Pilates. You know? Just be careful. How long, we could step in the shoes of Elijah, how long are you going to, you know, play the middle ground? How long? All right. Enough of that soapbox. So, the god of the Philistines, the body of a fish, the head of a human, he was known of the god of water and grain. Ever heard of this character called Samson? Samson, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. The temple that he pulled the pillars down was a temple that was erected to the worship of Dagon. Okay. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the temple next to an image of Dagon. So that's, I'm just referencing, I'm just tying these guys into the Bibles to where they are, okay? All right, continuing on, we'll get into a few more. Let's talk about Merodach, the god of the Babylonians, known for fertility and vegetation. There are 50 different names for Merodach, including Bel, just B-E-L. He was also worshipped by the Assyrians and the Persians. Now, Molech, we mentioned him already. It's Micon, Molech, or Milek, M-E-L-E-K. And interesting, when you look at the Hebrew for that, it means king. And now, if you look up in a Strong's Concordance, Milek, king, you'll see a bunch of references through the Old Testament when it talks about the kings of certain regions. We're thinking physical kings, but it's using this term here, spiritual kings. And so there's 50 plus different names for this particular. Hey, guess what? Solomon had to get in the party of this guy too. Okay, he was in there. We already mentioned him twice in two verses where Molech was mentioned. We also see, let's do this, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord your God. So Leviticus, when's this happening? This is being told to the children of Israel after they left Egypt while they're cruising the desert for 40 years, hanging out there. Okay? And they did that because of what we'll get to here next. We'll talk about the golden calf. But Molech, what they would do is he would have hands, okay? And they would heat those hands up red hot and they would place their babies in them. Pass through the fires of Molech. And he, in return, would bless them through fertility and through crops and stuff like that. But it was the worship of baby sacrifice. I need you guys to put all this stuff in your back pocket, okay? Because are we still offering child sacrifices to this day? It's got a different dress on it. It's not this statue with red hands. Are you ready for it? It's a building, and it says in front of it, Planned Parenthood. Here we go. Get your shields on, because here it comes. I just said it. The golden calf. Now, this is a confusing one. There's a lot of scholars are divided with this, because, you know, in the desert, when Moses was up on the mountain, actually, we should pause. Let's pause on the golden calf. Let's go to Egypt. We got time. The gods of Egypt. And then we'll end with the golden calf. There were 40-plus gods in Egypt that they worshipped. The 10 plagues were pointed at 10 specific gods. I already kind of talked about it, but the 10 commandments is a picture of the fullness of God's law. You really can't deviate from that foundation. Anything above and beyond those 10 commandments kind of points back to that one. Jesus even simplifies it and he says, let's just have two. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because at the root of the 10 commandments, they all boil down to either how you love God or how you love people. There's a breakdown in there, okay? And it all gets down to that root. So the 10 plagues were at the 10 specific gods, which totals or gives a picture of the fullness of God's judgment on the 40-plus gods of Egypt. All right, so there's 10 plagues. That's also a picture if we talk about the fullness. Just think of 10 as fullness, okay? 7 is complete, but 10 is fullness. It also gave Pharaoh 10 times the opportunity to repent. 10 times. Okay? So, it's interesting because a lot of times when we look at stuff and we go, you know, why doesn't God just wipe it out? Why doesn't God just start over? Why doesn't God just, you know, why did God have to do 10 things? Well, there's a picture of God's grace and mercy, and there's a picture of God's complete judgment within the 10 plagues of Egypt. Understand that. 10 times, through God's grace and mercy, he gave Pharaoh the opportunity to repent. 10 times, through those plagues, he gave the fullness of his judgment on the false gods of Egypt. There's the correlation there. If you've ever wondered why 10, there you go. All right, so let's take a look at these 10. The first plague was Moses turned the water to blood. The first god we're going to talk about is the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, and it was the god of the Nile. Okay. Now, remember, it's just showing every other god, okay, has a shoot from these 10 gods. So he doesn't need to judge all 40 of them. If he gets to the root, right, it's his completeness, his fullness, every offshoot is also judged as a part of that. The second one was frogs. The god H-E-K-E-T, Hepic. It was the god of fertility. This god actually had a head of a frog. Okay? So, the third one is lice. And it's Geb, G-E-B. The god of the dust of the earth. Now, you might be thinking, what does that have to do with lice? Because if you read the plague, he said the lice would be as what? as the dust of the earth. There's the tie. You should really read through the plagues as we get done here. We don't have time to do it today to read through all the plagues, but you'll see the connection. So the god of the dust became lice. That was the plague. All right, the fourth one, the flies. The fourth one's interesting because the affliction of the flies was to the Egyptians only. The fourth plague, the flies, did not afflict the children of Israel. Okay? So the flies, the god of creation, is the god of, I'm not even going to try to say this one, it's K-H-E-P-I-C. Keprick? I don't know. The god of creation. It only affected the Egyptians. Number five, the death of the cattle. Hathor, H-A-T-H-O, was the god of love and protection. What does that have to do with the cattle? Because through the cattle, it showed love and protection because the cattle is what sustained them. Okay? The cattle is what fed them, they loved, and the cattle protected them through the nourishment, through the sustaining. So that's how he judged that god. The boils, the sixth plague, is Isis, I-S-I-S, and it was the god of medicine and peace. So if you have a god of medicine, what better to send is like, let's see how your medicine works against these boils. Okay? The medicine didn't work. The boils were there. Number seven, hail. This is Nut, N-U-T. She was the goddess of the sky. So you have the goddess of the sky, and now you're going to rain down hail. So no matter what they did to worship her, the hail did not stop. It also, the hail wiped out the crops. Okay? But it didn't do a complete job. There were still some crops there. So he says, hey, let's send in some locusts, plague number eight, to finish the job. So the locusts came in, plague number eight. They ate what was left from the destruction of the hail. And this is Seth, S-E-T-H, the god of storm and disorder. Number nine, darkness. Ra, R-A, the Egyptian sun god. You probably have heard of that one. The Egyptian sun god. And here's what's interesting. When you get into the Roman Empire, many, many, many years later, you'll see that this worship is still happening. And so they tie it all together. Ever wondered where the term Sunday comes from? It's the day to worship the sun god. If you go through and read all the months, June, right? Worships a god, July. It's all Babylonian. Our holidays, we just celebrated Easter. What in the world does Easter have to do with an egg and a bunny? Worship of fertility. So it was the Roman Empire that said, you know what? This is too chaotic. We got this god, this god, this god. We're going to bring it all together. What in the world does Christmas have to do with the tree and lights? In fact, the Bible says, don't be like the heathen that adorn trees with lights and worship them. So you see how it was all tied together. Our Christian holidays aren't so Christian. All right, the last one was the ultimate plague of death, the angel of death. And who did that one? Does anybody know who the angel of death was? It was Jesus. The angel of death was Jesus. And that was the ultimate judgment on Pharaoh, because in ancient times, Pharaoh was deemed a god. Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. He was the ultimate power. And the judgment was on him. Okay? So, now we can get to the golden calf. The golden calf is kind of a confusing one, like I was saying, because some scholars believe that it was Israel's attempt to worship Yahweh. They didn't know what Yahweh looked like, so they fashioned a calf, but they were actually worshiping. And you kind of get that idea in Exodus when it's talking about the worship of him. They say, hey, they built this calf, but then they worshiped Yahweh. That's very important. That verbiage is very important because they are calling out by name which Elohim they're worshiping. Yahweh is God the Father. Okay? So they didn't say, hey, we're just worshiping God. We're worshiping Yahweh. Very specific with their noun, who they're worshiping. So some people say, well, you know, it wasn't that bad because they were worshiping God. They just didn't know what he looked like, so they made an image. They made a cow, and they said, oh, God must be a cow, or let's put God in this cow. Okay? Some people believe that. Why a cow? Well, one of the gods of Egypt was a cow. It's Asip, A-P-I-S. It was a young bull. But also the image of Baal is through a young bull. So they didn't know what they were doing. Were they worshiping the Egyptian god? Were they worshiping Baal? Were they worshiping Yahweh? That's, I'm going to tell you, beside the point. Because here's where the worship of the golden calf went wrong. And here's where we can go wrong. We're going to bring it home with this. The problem with the image was that Israel took the gifts from God and fashioned out something that would be an abomination to him. What did they use to make the golden calf? The gold and the gifts that they got from Egypt, right? Remember, if you go back to the plagues, the Egyptians went and they asked for, hey, give us your gold. And they're like, yeah, here, take it, just get out of here. They gave, that was a blessing from God, right? That was supposed to be used for the fashioning and the furnishing of the upcoming tabernacle. But they took that stuff that God blessed them with and fashioned it into something else. So personally, do we take the gifts that God gives us and turn it into an abomination? Do we start worshiping things that we shouldn't worship through God's gifts? God blesses you maybe with some money, and all of a sudden now you're worshiping that. God blesses you with a family, and now you're worshiping the family. God blesses you with a great job. You're worshiping that. God blesses you with a great car, and now all of a sudden that becomes your point of worship. So the first failure of the children of Israel, whether they were worshiping Yahweh or whatever, because we could get into that debate, right? And even scholars don't agree as to what their intent was. Their motivation was 100% off. They should never have taken the gifts that God gave them and made something. God says, I will not be made into an image. Right? Because the problem is as humans, we want to worship an image. Right? Statues, crosses, right? That cool picture over there. Right? I love that picture. You know, there's great pictures of Jesus doing things or whatever, and all of a sudden now we're worshiping that. Have you ever taken a photograph? Of course you have, right? And you're looking at that photograph and you're like, oh, I remember when. Oftentimes I look at our family, we got pictures throughout the years, and I'm like, oh, when my kids were little, oh, I remember those days. Or, you know, today, being Father's Day, I got a picture of my dad, and it's like, oh, I remember my dad. But here's the thing. That's what pictures do. They remind you of something. Do we need to be reminded of God if we have a living relationship with Him? You see, God doesn't want you to worship the things of the past. God does not want you to worship, hey, I remember back when I was 20, I was on fire for God. Or I went to this church, and this church was, man, it was great. I wish I could go back there. No, you see, it's a living relationship. He doesn't want you to live in the past. He wants you to live right now. You don't need a picture for that. Right? Don't make an image. We've had people say, hey, don't change the sanctuary because it just connects me with God. And I'm like, where's the button? No! We used to have an old pulpit here, and people are like, oh, don't ever get rid of that pulpit. That pulpit helps me connect with God. That's a golden calf. We used to have stained glass up here, and people would be like, oh, don't take the stained glass. That reminds me of God. No! You guys get the point? Now, do you have a golden calf in your life? Do you? The next problem we have here is they got impatient. They were like, Moses done got dead. I love that. So improper, but I love it. He's dead. Who's going to lead us now? Let's make a cow, and that cow will lead us. That'll be our reference to, that'll be our connection to God. They got impatient. God didn't move on their schedule. So they're like, we're going to have to force God's hand. We're going to have to make this cow and make God move. Listen to me right now. Maybe you're at the point of making a huge decision in your life. And you're getting impatient with God because He's not saying anything to you. He's not saying yes, or He's not saying no. If He's not saying yes, or He's not saying no, you know what He's telling you? Stand by. Maybe you've been on hold with God for a long time. That's okay. Don't become impatient. Because when you get impatient, you get a golden calf. When you step in the shoes of Abraham and you become impatient, what do you get? You get an Ishmael. And those Ishmaelites, Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, would become a thorn in the flesh of the promised son, Isaac, for the rest of till today. If God's not speaking to you, don't force His hand. Don't say, well, we're just going to go ahead and do it and see what God does. Be careful. There's good works and there's great works, church. For 13 years since we've been here, you've heard me saying that. We can get into a lot of good things. Going here, doing this, supporting this, doing that. Nothing wrong with it. They're good works. But we need to be focused on the great work, and that is doing exactly what God has called you to do. And if you don't know what that is, if you're still at the bottom of the mountain waiting for the revelation, guess what? You wait. You wait. Because if you become impatient, you know that trip from Egypt to the promised land should have taken them how long? Yeah? No more than a week, right? A couple pit stops. Got to hit the In-N-Out on the way. A couple days, guys. No more than a week. But when you get impatient with God, He says, okay, cool. How about you spend 40 years there? Just go ahead and We're gonna get this out of you. And that generation, because of their impatience, did not see the promised land. Guys, if you get impatient with God, you might miss the promise He has for you. The third thing was, as you can read through there, that they had excuses. But God, but, full of excuses. Note the pattern here, because we're going to end on this. I know I'm going long. How do we tie this together with all of our false gods, whatever they are? Are you trying to relate to something you shouldn't? Right? You're supposed to have a living relationship with God. Are you becoming impatient with what God has said? God's clock is different than ours. God says, I'm going to give you something and it may not make any sense to you. How do you know if you should do something? He'll give you the desire of your heart, which means you don't know why, but all of a sudden you desire to do that. Okay? For me, I was a professional magician doing 500 some shows a year. Performed for George Bush at the White House, had TV show offers, was writing articles in magazines, had DVDs out. I had fun. We toured all over the place. And then there became a day where I didn't could care less if I didn't one more. All I wanted to do was teach God's word. Took that desire, took my desire out and replaced it with his. That's what it means by give you the desires of your heart. Then there'll be an open door. Okay? Don't think an open door is always of God. Satan could be like, hey, come on in. Water's fine. But God will open that door for you. God will make room for your gift, right? Your spiritual gift. He won't leave a void. If you're leaving a place and you're leaving a void, maybe not. Maybe that's not an open door. He'll confirm it with his word. You'll be reading a verse or you'll hear a verse and you'll be like, yep, that fits perfectly. Maybe you've read that verse a whole bunch, right? And I'm not talking about Sears and Roebucking it. You guys know what that is. This is an old enough crowd, right? Where we'd sit there and just flip through and be like, oh, hey, didn't know I wanted that, but now I want that. It's modern day Amazon. Scrolling through, hey, I didn't know I needed that, but now I need it. Right? So you're flipping through the Bible and you're like, yeah, I'm going to find a verse that will fit. You can do that, by the way. But one day, you're just through your casual reading or at church one day, somebody says a verse, and you're like, oh. It hits you like it's never hit you before, and you know that's answering your question. Then you'll have somebody confirm it. I do believe that, you know, God will send you two or three witnesses. Somebody come and say, hey, have you ever thought about doing this? And you're like, how'd you know? Now, I'm not talking about going fishing, because we like to do that too. Hey, so I've had this on my heart. What do you think? That's fishing. That's going fishing. Again, you're just talking to somebody and somebody out of the blue says, hey, have you ever thought about this? And you're like, how'd you know? That's God answering your question. And then the last thing is you'll have a peace that surpasses understanding. If you're anxious about what you're deciding to do, or if it doesn't feel right, that's not the peace of God. I would be careful. I would tread lightly. If you're not sure, now there's a difference between stepping out in faith, unsure, and being a little hesitant about it versus the peace of God. It surpasses all understanding. Have you guys ever experienced the peace of God that just doesn't make sense? There's a difference, right? If you have the peace of God that doesn't make sense, there's no shadow of a doubt in your mind. There's no. If you have shadows of doubt, that's not a peace of God. That may be the fear of you. That may be if you're honestly searching, if you're honestly seeking God's will, if you're honestly seeking His wisdom, I don't believe He's going to allow that to interfere. When Rebecca was 16 and she had cancer, we had the peace of God. Everybody else around us was just in terror. I can't believe this isn't wrecking your world. And we're like, oh, God's going to take care of that. I don't know. I can't explain it. I can speak for myself. I can't speak for Heidi, but there was not one moment through that time, and it was a very short time, there was not one moment in there that I ever doubted that it wasn't going to work. Now, does that mean that she was going to be healed? No, I didn't have that confidence. I just had a confidence that whatever it was going to happen, and it was God's will. That was the peace that I had. Hey, God's going to take her, then she's going to go to heaven. I couldn't explain. Why didn't that wreck me? I don't know, because it was the peace of God. I can't explain it to you, but you know when you have it. And if you don't have it, you better hold tight. Don't become impatient. Otherwise, you could be waiting a long time to inherit what God has for you. So as we move next week, right, we're going to talk about three more. The evil trinity, if you will. Not the evil trinity of Revelation, the evil trinity of right now. There's a difference. And we're going to look at those three and through their act of worship. And there's an interesting warning that God gives us. We're going to look at that next week to bring clarity as to what's happening, because America, folks, has done exactly what Jesus warned us against. And once we've cleared the house, they come back sevenfold. And now you're going to see it all through the worship of these false gods. It's at home, folks. It's here. So, how's that for a cliffhanger? Come back next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus to put your hand upon us, to form the hedge of protection around us, Lord, to protect us so that we can go out and proclaim your good news, to proclaim the tactics of the enemy. And Lord, we don't stand in our own boldness. The boldness that we have is a gift of the Holy Spirit. As we read in Acts, Holy Spirit came upon them and they were bold. And we don't say that as people who think, you know, we're going to run into the fire and take captive and just take victory. The victory is yours. Lord, we give it to you. Have your way among us. Have your will for us, Lord. Give us the eyes and the ears to see and hear those things. Lord God, I pray that you would put a desire in the church's heart to get into your word. And everything I said today, Acts 17:11, search those things to find out whether these things are so. Don't take my word for it. I need you to be Bereans. Lord, time is near. The battle is raging. It's time for us to be those watchmen. Lord, help us not get distracted. Help us remain alert and aware. Lord, help us understand that the true battle, battle of kingdoms, and the only way to win that battle is to be accepted into the kingdom of God. And the only way to do that, Jesus tells us, is through him. He is the way, the truth, and the light. No one gets to the Father except through him. As our Redeemer, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the God of everything and even creation, stepped out of eternity to pay back the cost of which Adam forfeited the title deed, not only to the earth but to mankind. And he paid that back through sin. John the Baptist declared you the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, you said that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that you are the Messiah, that you are Son of God, that you are the God, you will be saved. So, Lord, as we come to a close, I would join you to pray with me to the Father. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus came to die in my place. I ask for forgiveness of my sins, and I give him my sins. I believe that he died in my place on that cross. And on the third day, after being placed in the tomb, he rose again. I receive him as my Lord and my King. The Bible says again, if you believe that in your heart, confess that with the mouth, you are saved. So I'd encourage you that if you prayed that for the first time today, to tell somebody. Because you are now a part of the kingdom of God. So in Jesus' name, we give you the honor. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
One thing before we finish that I wanted to talk about today, when we ran out of time, is the scapegoat. And Azazel, that was another god, the god of the wilderness, who a lot of people believe Azazel was the serpent in the garden, the one that led the other Elohim to sin in Genesis chapter 6. So the two goats, one was sacrificed, the other one, the sins were placed upon and sent out into the wilderness, is known as the scapegoat. It's actually in the old text, the goat for Azazel. So Jesus, people misunderstand that. They say Jesus was the scapegoat, or we're the scapegoat. Mm-mm. Jesus was the lamb that went to the altar, mm-hmm. right? Those sins were placed on the other goat and sent away. So don't ever confuse. You have no part of the scapegoat. Mm-hmm. Right. You do not. Your sins were taken away. Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. All right, please stand.
This world is not my home.